Our lesson today is out of Acts chapter 19, verse 21 to chapter 20, verse 1. God's use of government officials to override great human resistance to his servants. There are times when the human opposition to God's will for a believer becomes too great for he himself to handle, especially when that opposition is fueled by the economic interests of the foes involved. I never cease to be away amazed at the Lord's leading, because when we get into the message later this morning, the topic is very closely related to this. And I would have never have thought of tying Exodus chapter 4 together with Acts 19, 21 and 20, verse 1. But apparently that's a theme that the Lord wants for us today. Well, Paul faced such great human opposition at Ephesus that only God could handle it so Paul could complete his assignments. And how God did this is beneficial for us today as follows. I'd like to look to God in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word. Lord, we're so grateful for our Savior, for His grace, His power. We thank You for the gift of the Spirit of God to be our paraclete, the one who runs alongside to help, to teach, to instruct, to direct and correct. And we ask this morning that as we get into the Word of God, that we will go beyond just understanding it, but see the Spirit of God use it to teach us for areas of need that we might have, so that we may be better equipped to live for Christ and to serve Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read the passage, and then we'll get into it. We're in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. Now, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed on in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That way means Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for the goddess Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know, by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." Incidentally, the temple there at Ephesus was at that time one of the seven wonders of the world. It's a huge temple. And, of course, to threaten the great temple of the goddess Diana at Ephesus was tantamount to treason. So, you know, you can understand what's going to happen next. "And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, who were Paul's co-workers in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Incidentally, the ruins of this theater are still in existence today. I think it can house about 25,000 people. It's not just a small little arena. It's a huge place. "And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples did not permit him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not venture himself into the theater. Some therefore cried with one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice for about the period of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk," actually this is tantamount to the mayor, "had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that does not recognize that the city of Ephesians as a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" Actually, this was a meteor that fell down into the area, and they thought it was an image that had come from Jupiter. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought here these men who are neither robbers of temples, nor yet blasphemers to your goddess," and we'll get into what this all means in a little bit. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are also proconsuls," it's a better translation than for deputies, let them plead one another. "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger this day of being called into question, for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account rather of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Okay, what's going on here? There's a tremendous amount that has to be decoded from the culture of the day. While Paul was at Ephesus, his ministry that countered idolatry harmed the businesses of the idol craftsmen, creating opposition from a leading craftsman called Demetrius. In those days, much as they did in Europe during the Middle Ages, they had guilds. You had a craftsman guild. You might have had a farming group of men. You probably had a leather workers guild and so forth. And these guilds would work together. They were very tight-knit, kind of like a union, I suppose, and be comparable to our union today. And so this was an uproar that was created by the union of the men who were making these idols. Now, he in turn cited fellow idol craftsmen against Paul, and in support of Ephesus' famous pagan goddess, whose idol they crafted, they began to cry, "Gray is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, this cry upset the entire city, for it implied someone was threatening their goddess, but they were confused as to how the goddess had been opposed and who had demeaned her. If you go to most Middle Eastern countries today, you can get a riot going very quickly by just shouting something like this, "Great is Muhammad, great is Muhammad," because automatically it implies that somebody has suggested that Muhammad isn't great. And so they're going to look around immediately for somebody to kill, because that's just the nature. You think and you feel first, and then you get the facts after that. And so this man created this tremendous stir, which is very typical. You can still see this happening. And it's very out of the culture for a woman to get involved in a riot, but men all the time, and then get themselves stirred up in a very, very great hurry. They're very cliquish, very clannish in the culture. And so if there's a threat to the community, as this was implied, it was easy to get a riot going. Well, those who opposed Paul could not locate him, but recognized in his co-workers Gaius and Aristarchus. They arrested them and those villains and rushed them into the great theater at Ephesus. And Paul wanted to enter the theater, but the disciples, fearing for his life, would not permit him. And then what's interesting, this is how God stepped in. In verse 31, it says, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not venture himself into the theater." The term "chief of Asia" actually comes from a term that is Asiarchs. Now, the Asiarchs, actually, in the New Testament, it's Asiarchon. These were members of a Greek corporation who were charged with the maintenance and protection of the Caesar cult in Asia. Caesar was actually worshipped in the Roman Empire. And they had these Asiarchs who were responsible to promote and to protect the worship of the emperor in that area. And if people started, you know, demeaning the emperor, then they would report it back to Rome. All of a sudden, you'd have a whole platoon of soldiers that come in, and they would enforce it at the point of a sword. So you have this tremendous thing. Now, what's amazing is that Paul is a Roman citizen. And at this particular time, this worked in his great favor. This is like letting everybody else know as you go around the world that you're an American citizen, because American citizens have protection with consulates, ambassadorships, and so forth that are around the country. So this is what Paul did. He let these men know it. Now, these men, even though they were promoting a cult that worshipped the emperor, since Paul was a Roman citizen, he was, as far as they were concerned, in tightly with them. In other words, they felt responsible to protect him, because you didn't want anything happening to a Roman citizen, because the emperor looked very badly upon them. At this particular time, Christianity was not being critiqued. It was not being viewed as a religion that was threatened. In fact, Christianity was viewed as part of Judaism, and Judaism was one of the religions that was protected under the Roman Empire. So you have to understand, it's very interesting politics. Politics makes strange bedfellows, as they say. Well, here, these cultists that worshipped the Roman emperor were very protective of Paul because he was a Roman citizen. Well, not yet aware of the teachings of Christianity, neither as yet hampered by anti-Christian Roman laws, these pro-Romans respected Paul's citizenship, and they tried to help him. Also, there were deputies. In verse 38, the town clerk, actually the mayor, referred to these, a better translation of deputies, as proconsuls, whom the crowd could appeal in their case against Paul. Now, secular history indicates that these proconsuls may have well been the scoundrels in Publius Celer and freedman Helios at that particular time. So either the Asiarchs or Paul may have known that his case before these men could be badly mishandled, and that it was best for Paul to avoid entering the theater, where he would be charged and possibly end up in a tragic court case before these vile men. It wasn't that Paul necessarily would have been slain in the if he went into the theater, but if he went into the theater, they would have captured him, and then they would have made the appeal to these scoundrels, these proconsuls, and Paul wouldn't have gotten a fair trial at all. And he might have been executed or tortured or whatnot, they don't know. Well, anyway, things went from bad to worse in the theater. When the Jews implicated Alexander as the culprit to shift the blame from them to the Christians, and the pagan defenders of the goddess Diana realized Alexander was Jewish, they cried out for 2 hours in defensive rage, great as Diana of the Ephesians. Well, the town clerk, actually the Greek word is grammateus, or the city's leading official, was finally able to still the crowd, and he claimed several things. First of all, Diana and the meteor Jupiter had sent from heaven were, of course, great, and they did not require a riot to prove it. There was a meteor about the size of a bowling ball that landed in the city of Ephesus. This is many, many centuries before. And so that was one reason why they developed the temple in that area, and they had to worship the goddess Diana, the Ephesians, and so forth. This was sort of revered and respected. Paul and his team were not pagan temple robbers or god slanderers, as the Jews often were. When they had money that they needed to bank, they didn't bank like the way we do. When you go to a bank today, you put your money in the bank, and the bank puts it under guard so nobody else can touch it. In those days, if you had money that you wanted to bank, you would take it to the temple of goddess Diana, and you'd just leave it there right on the floor in the temple. The idea is that if someone else came along and stole it, that the goddess Diana would get them. And since the goddess Diana was heavily respected, it wasn't uncommon for people to have piles and piles of money all over the temple. Well, the Jews would wait until nobody was looking, they'd just start picking up the money, because they knew the goddess Diana wasn't real. Well, this infuriated the Gentiles against the Jews. Well, when Paul came along with the other Christians, he didn't rob the temples. He didn't do like the Jews did. He left the money alone. And this town clerk recognizes, look, these guys are not robbing temples. They're not taking your money like the Jews are. So they had a tremendous testimony. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this as a critique in Romans chapter 2, 17 and 22 of the Jew. He says, you who teach that you shouldn't steal, don't you rob temples? And of course, that would implicate the Jew of being a thief. At that particular time, they commonly practiced this. So I'm just giving you a little bit of background so you understand what's going on here. Three, the craftsmen could bring charges against Paul's men before the proconsuls. And the crowd stood in danger of a reprisal from the feared Roman military for having created a riot. You notice in verse 40, for we are in danger of being called into question for this day's uproar. That's an understatement. Because the Romans had a rule all over the empire, no unlawful riots. If you want to have a lawful assembly, an assembly that is orderly and is peaceful, no problem. But if it's a riot where you get out of hand, that's a problem. The reason the Romans felt very strongly this way is because throughout Asia, if you got people stirred up, you could get into a civil war. And with a civil war, they had to bring their soldiers in. That was expensive. That cost life. It created ramifications. The Romans realized at this time the best thing to do is to keep the peace, even if it meant by force. So if you produced a riot, you were in danger of them sending in a battalion of Roman soldiers and looking out for who the riot people were, and then dealing out swift justice against them. So this is called Pax Romana. This is the Roman peace. It was a forced peace, but it kept everybody in order because they lived in order because they were afraid of the Roman Empire, and especially the Roman military. The Roman military had a tremendous advantage. They were the first military to develop a two-edged sword. Most other armies, they had a sword that was sharpened on only one end, so as you brought it down and struck it, you had to waste time bringing the sword back up before bringing it down. The Romans didn't do that. They could, if they swung one way, they could come back on the backswing. It was sharp, so they could do damage. So they were twice as fast as the other armies, and this is why they had this military advantage. And these swords often, they were only about 18 inches long, and they were very broad and very thick iron, And so they could, in close contact, the Romans had a tremendous military advantage over the others. So they were a very feared army. And they were very highly disciplined. At this time in Roman history, the Roman soldiers were the most disciplined probably of any military that has existed. In fact, they're more disciplined, I believe, even than our American soldiers. What might run really a close comparison would be the men that we have in the Navy SEALs or Green Berets and so forth, where some of these men have to go to boot camp for 4 years straight. And they're very highly trained. They're very, very disciplined. They don't think. They just act based upon what their commander tells them to do. And that's what these Roman soldiers were. They were so highly trained and so gifted. And they had to obey their commander at the fear of being crucified themselves. So they automatically acted. They're like a fighting machine. So this, of course, is saying, you know, we're going to bring the Romans in if we're not careful. That would quiet the crowd down because nobody wanted to die. And so he dismissed them and they went back to their own ways. So the city's leading official dismissed the crowd and Paul said a brief farewell to the disciples before leaving the area and avoiding further legal trouble by traveling to Macedonia. So when Paul's divine calling was opposed by human opposition too great for him to handle, God used government officials to provide protection and guidance for Paul. What's interesting, Paul would have been more than willing to have entered the theater, even to have lost his life. We know this later when he went back to Jerusalem on his final trip back there, and he had been warned that he was going to be put in a prison and he would never be released. But he said, I'm more than willing to give my life for Christ. So it wasn't a matter of fear. It was a matter of what God wanted. God wanted him to continue his ministry. So in application, if we're countered by human opposition that is too great for us, may we look to God's use of secular government that he allows to rule, to protect and to guide us. There's a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. And it's good for us to think about this. And keep in mind, when I talk about the government authorities, when Paul wrote Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Nero was already in power. Now, he hadn't tipped his bad hand where he was actually going after Christians yet, but he had already come to power by means of intrigue and murder and assassinating various officials. And Paul has this man in mind. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, that's the government powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that exist are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. Notice the capital punishment that is applied in this particular era. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that practices evil. We need to keep that in mind. Also, we should try to avoid unnecessary conflicts with known unjust officials. If we know that there is a particularly unjust official, it might be a judge in a certain case, or it might be a particular police officer, or I heard in the area one time there were officers in a particular town who happened to be unfair or going after people in certain areas. Well, if you know that's a situation, try to avoid conflict with that. Someone has said in Massachusetts, you fear God and the state patrol. Okay. Well, when you're up there, then you need to drive according to the speed limit and do exactly what they say and so forth. We had an illustration of something that happened. A number of years ago, we had some kids in the area who were just, when we had the old shed back here, they would climb up on the shed and do all sorts of things, just kind of creating problems. And I kept trying to urge them, you know, please, you can play on the basketball court, but, you know, stay away from the building and so forth. Well, it didn't work. One day, our neighbor next door to us here in the church saw some kids actually open up the back door and come into the sanctuary. So he called the state police. And the state police came down. Well, the state patrolman was actually a Christian whom we know. Mike Terwilliger introduced me to him and so forth. And he caught them in the building, and he was willing, if I had pressed charges, we could have pressed charges and they could have been arrested and so forth, but I didn't want to do it. So what this Christian patrol officer told him, he says, I'm going to be patrolling the area. If I see you close to the church again, I will arrest you because I know you've already been in here. Well, we haven't had problems since. You know, they stayed away. And so it's amazing how the Lord uses them. One time on my vacation, I used this illustration once before. I got a call from a patrol officer, and he says, I just happened to stop by the church. I went by, and I found one of the doors that was unlocked. I was on vacation at the time, but so I came down, and he kidded me. He says, Reverend, we're going to have to stop meeting this way. It was like 2 o'clock in the morning. So I came. Someone had accidentally not locked the door or something on the side, so I went ahead and locked it, and the Lord used it in another way. But I've seen, these officers, from God's perspective, they're servants of God. They're here for a purpose. And what we need to do is to pay attention. We had a fire marshal one time who, he was creating all sorts of problems in the area. He was going around trying to throw his weight around, creating all sorts of problems, finding all sorts of violations, code violations of people all over the place. Well, he paid a visit to our church, and he had all sorts of recommendations to make. And as I was walking along, he said, now, I see there's a problem here. And I said, and then under his breath, he said, well, we're going to say you're going to fix it, say you're going to fix it. He was kind of trying to coach me because he really didn't want to have to make trouble for a church. So I said, well, we're going to go fix it. So we did. I think we had some coat racks down there, but he felt that that was in the hallway out here. That was, you know, in case there was a fire, is too much of a problem. We had to get the coat racks out, so we destroyed them and so forth. Well, it wasn't long. He made so much trouble in the community, word got back to the state fire marshal, and the state fire marshal transferred him. And they got a new fire marshal in here, a new town fire marshal. He came around to all the businesses apologizing for what had happened. And I asked this new marshal, I said, now, we've had a Christmas tree in here, and we were told, you know, we're not supposed to put lights in the Christmas tree. He says, as long as you're not putting actual candles with a flame on the tree in a church, I don't have a problem. But if they have, you know, Underwriters Laboratories signals on the lights, no problem on the tree. You're putting water in the tree. He knew I was doing that. He says, no problem. I just want to make peace. I'm going around the community and patching up. And he was really nice. But I recognized at that particular time, you know, it was getting touch and go as to whether or not we were even going to be allowed to have a Christmas tree here. Well, when things got too tough, the Lord saw to it that a new fire marshal was brought in. So God is sovereign, and we need to work with these government officials if at all possible, because there's a reason why God has them there. Remember, Paul was writing about Nero. And there are certain situations that we run into where we cannot deal with the forces of human opposition that we face. It's too great for us. We need to recognize where that level is. And then we have to rely upon God and go with the will that He has. Okay, we'll open up the lesson for questions or feedback that you might have. It could be on this particular subject or something in the lesson, or it could be on something else, and we'll do our best to address it. Yes, Gus.